Well, good evening. Thank you for coming back tonight. It's a joy to be back in the Lord's house this evening. I enjoyed the services this morning. I was so delighted to see two people get saved at the end of the service. What a joy that is. Thank the Lord for that. Praise Him for it. I told you this morning I was going to give you a more extensive update on Worldview Ministries tonight, but I ended up giving you most of it this morning. So if you would just remember to pray for our printing projects that are coming up soon, the Running Quarter Whole Bible and the Mahdi New Testament later this year or early next year, and the Langmai New Testament sometime this year. We're looking forward to completing those. And then I mentioned that I had gone to Uganda and visited all three of our projects. And the Lukonzo project is one of our newest projects, and it's in partnership with a veteran missionary of over 20 years. Brother Matt Stensis is on site and oversees the project for us. But I was so blessed. It was my first time to meet the team, but I was so blessed by the fact that they were doing such a good, thorough job in the translation work that they had learned. Our staff men had gone over and done the training in Greek and the training in the translation philosophy and process and so forth. And I was so blessed by the questions they asked, which revealed a depth of thinking and process that they were going through. And I was so blessed, number one, that they were doing a good job, but I was blessed, number two, at the good men God has given Worldview Ministries that know how to train people for that kind of thing. And so it's just a delight to be part of the translation of God's Word. And I know that's something this church appreciates and is behind, and you support several of our team members and our staff members, and we thank you for that. Please turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And I want to get right into the message tonight. This is, I want to finish up on time tonight, and this is a brand new message. So I'm a little unsure on a brand new message whether or not I'll be long or short. But my wife has always encouraged me, never promise to be short. So I'm not promising you anything tonight. But I'd like to begin reading in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, after you find that. And if you have it, if you'll bow with me for just a quick moment of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the power of your word, and once again we open it tonight with a holy reverence that it is your word, and it speaks. And we trust the living word of God to speak boldly tonight into our lives. And I pray that this message will be clear and practically applicable to our lives, not too detailed and not too shallow, but help us to see what your word wants to say to us tonight, I pray. Fill us with your spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 1 verse 15 says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Now, I obviously don't have time to cover all of this text of Scripture tonight, but I couldn't stop reading in the middle of that because that was all one sentence. So we had to go all the way to the end of the chapter. I want to call your attention to verses 15 through 19 particularly in just a few moments. In 2006, I resigned from a 16-year pastorate in Mansfield, Ohio. It was the most difficult decision of my life to that point. But I knew I was following the Lord's leadership, and he was leading us to get into the work of missions and specifically into the work of Bible translation. And through that process, God has led me into great and wonderful friendships with men who have like hearts and minds. Dr. Charles Keene became a mentor. Brother Bill Patterson is in the work of Bible translation as well as Mount of Byron Baptist Missions, and he's become a dear friend and partner in that work. But what that meant for us, leaving our church and leaving a steady paycheck, it meant deputation. And the word deputation didn't really scare me because I had been preaching for 16 years that we all ought to live by faith, right? We walk by faith, not by sight. And so that meant that we would be setting out to raise support for the work that God called us to do. Now, honestly, that didn't scare me. I knew God would supply, but there has to come a point where you stop saying, I know God will take care of us, and you have to step out and let God take care of you. And that's when it really becomes faith, right? Our third month on the road, I resigned the church in June. We stayed for 3 months to pastor, continue preaching so while they search for a new pastor. And then we hit the road in October. So we had October, November, and December. And in December, through the generosity of friends and the meetings that God had allowed us to schedule up to that point, I actually received more money that month as an income than I did as a pastor, with my paycheck as a pastor. Now, I want to quickly assure you, it didn't happen that way every month. Okay, it was a long, hard road, and God took care of us every step of the way. We never lacked. We never went hungry. But I recall distinctly the immense feeling of gratitude I had to be cared for by God's people in such a way. And to more than that, to hear from so many people that I had no idea they even knew I was a pastor, and now I'm a missionary, and some of them sent offerings, and some of them expressed their support for our ministry. I recall the immense feeling of gratitude that I had. In 2014, I had malaria and almost died, and my sister put it on Facebook. We didn't know she did that. But as recently as last month, I heard from somebody who said, or I met somebody who said, we prayed for you when you almost died about 10 years ago. And that was actually 11 years ago now. And the immense feeling of gratitude for the prayers of God's people coming out of that situation. And if you've ever been in a near-death situation, you come out of it, there's a new perspective on life, isn't there? And one of the things that I had in my heart at that point was, God's people prayed for you. And it just overwhelmed me with gratitude. There are a lot of other examples I could give of great encouragement along the way, but what we just read in our text is a similar situation. Paul started the church at Ephesus. He spent 3 years there, and you find the record of that in Acts 19 and chapter 19 and 20. He had been away for a number of years. The church had grown. People were being saved and discipled, and there were many people in the church now that Paul didn't know and he didn't reach personally, but he had heard of their faith. And that's what he said in verse 15, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. And then notice what he says in verse 16, I cease not to give thanks for you. I'm so thankful for what God is doing in your life. And he told them that he was praying for them. Now, to express to someone, I'm praying for you, is to express, I have a desire to see you grow in the Lord. I have a desire to see you grow spiritually and advance and become all that God created you to be and to become. And in the same way tonight, I hope to, in some small way, encourage you in your growth. And I'm sure this was a wonderful word of encouragement to the church at Ephesus, and I hope you're encouraged tonight, because this passage of Scripture is not just Paul praying for Ephesus, but it is God expressing how we should be praying for one another. And it is a prayer that we ought to look seriously at tonight and consider. So I want to speak tonight on this subject. We'll get to it at the end of the text, but the power you already have, the power you already have. First question I want to ask you tonight, and this is point number one, why is Paul praying? Why is Paul praying? Look at verse 15, and we see the word wherefore, and you know what that means. It really means for this reason. So for this reason I'm praying, and it takes us back to one very long sentence, another long sentence in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, that is a magnificent statement from Paul declaring all that they possess in God. It is declaring all that Christ has done in their lives. Many of the great doctrinal foundations of Christianity are found in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. But there is a specific thing Paul is trying to do here, because all of this knowledge is supposed to affect the mind. It's supposed to affect the way they think. Now, I don't know why Paul put this and why it's translated all into one sentence like this, but it's full of information. And it's supposed to impact what they know. Paul prays so they will understand with their intellect what God had done for them. That is the reason Paul is praying. Note the references to the mind. Look at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom. That's knowing what God has done for us. The spirit of wisdom. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And we'll come back to those thoughts in a few minutes. But notice right in the middle of verse 13, that ye may know. Why is Paul praying? I think it can be summed up in that last phrase I just read, that ye may know. There are some things we need to know, because it is in the battleground of our mind that the success of our Christian life is determined. It is in the mind that victory is achieved or victory is lost. Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. This is why we're told in 2 Corinthians 10:5 that we should be casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. It's in the mind that victory is won. Ephesians 4:23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I love Romans 12:2 because a preacher can preach till he's blue in the face to try to get people to shed their worldliness. But we don't shed our worldliness by focusing on our worldliness. We shed our worldliness by changing what we know. We are renewed in the spirit of our mind. Let this mind be in you. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus. I read a book recently entitled Winning the War in Your Mind by Craig Rochelle, and I highly recommend that book. It's a powerful book that lays out these principles. But think about this. Think about this. We have an entire book right here of things that we need to have settled in our mind in order to live out what God has put in us and what God has promised to us. There are things we need to know that are critical to our Christian growth and our spiritual growth. So what is so critical in this passage of Scripture? Why is Paul praying? That ye may know. So, number two. And number two is a lot longer than number one, so don't get too excited, all right? What is Paul praying? What is Paul praying? Let's go further in the text and discover what he's praying specifically for these Ephesian believers and for all believers in general. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Look at the last phrase of the verse, in the knowledge of him. I believe there are two main things Paul is praying right here. I'm going to give you these 2 points, and then under the second one, I'm going to give you 3 sub-points, okay? Number one, Paul is praying that you would know God, the knowledge of him, that you would know God. Now, I referred to it briefly this morning, but I see a major emphasis of our world today is for you to know yourself. Isn't that true? How many of you get weary of all that? Find yourself. You know, a young person gets to a certain age and they just go nuts and they say, I'm just trying to find myself. I'm trying to figure out who I am. I don't really know who I am. And it's all about self-reflection and self, how about all these self-assessment tools? You need the Enneagram, or you need the Myers-Briggs personality test, or any one of another 24 dozen different assessment tools that you can use to figure out who you are. My pastor used one of these a long time ago. He was telling me, and I don't even know if I can give you all 4 of them, but he divides everybody into 4 personality types. One is power. That's a person who likes to control everything. One is party. All they care about is having fun. Another is precise. Power wants to be the leader. Party wants to just have fun. Precise wants to control everything and administrate everything. And he said everybody has a dominant one and a secondary one. He said, which one do you think you are? And I said, I think I'm party pooper. I think that's who I am right there. I don't know what the fourth one was. But there's so many different self-assessment tools. But you need to figure out what makes you happy. You know, you really need to look inward and see what makes you happy. You need to think about what makes you sad. You need to discover yourself and your identity. There is a scriptural truth concerning our identity. You know what it is? We are made in the image of God. That's who we are. We are made in the image of God, but do we know what that means? Here's what it means. It means we will never know who we are until we know who God is. There's a song my friend sings. He has a music ministry, and I love this song. But the song goes like this. He knows my name. I have a maker. Here's how the song goes. I have a maker, and he formed my heart. And before even time began, my life was in his hands. He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls and hears me when I call. In some way, and I can't explain this, and I don't know if you can either, in some way our humanity is a reflection of God. And it is the revelation and understanding of the nature of God that tells me who I am. And that's why so many people today, I think, never seem to discover who they are and what they can accomplish in this life and what possibilities lie within, what potential is within, because they've never discovered who God is. We're trying to make it on our own. We're trying to be the best that we can be. We're trying to reach our full potential, but we're not gaining and growing and pursuing the knowledge of God. If it is a truth that we reflect him in some way because we're made in his image, then it is so extremely important that we know who he is. John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. 2 Peter 1:3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. How do you reach all of those things that pertain to life and godliness? How do you obtain all those things? Through the knowledge of him. And later in the same passage of scripture, he says, add to your faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and all of these things that we're supposed to add to our faith. And he says, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of God. And 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I have a question for you. I'm going to get real direct here for just a moment in a nice way. But growing in the knowledge of God, is that happening in your life? Are you growing in the knowledge of God? And if I were to sit down with you one-on-one, and I'm not your judge or jury, but if I were to sit down with you one-on-one and ask you, how are you growing in the knowledge of God? What are you doing to grow in the knowledge of God? How would you answer that question? Are you really getting to know God better? What is there in your daily and weekly routine that is growing you in the knowledge of God? You say, well, I come to church and I listen to sermons. You know, you can be a participant and yet not grow in the knowledge of God. Some of the most carnal Christians I know go to church every Sunday. What are you really doing that is growing your knowledge of God? Not just what's happening to you from outside sources, but what are you doing to grow in the knowledge of God? You see, this is to be the pursuit of our lives, isn't it? It is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, and it's my prayer for you today. I know it is your pastor's prayer for you, and I hope it is happening to you. I hope you're growing in the knowledge of God every single day. And may I say to you and to me, we never get past the place of needing to know more about God. You never learn everything there is to know about him. You never get to the place where you say, oh, I know I've read the Bible through 38 times. I've studied all the doctrines of the faith. I've listened to thousands of sermons. I've read so many different theological books. I graduated from seminary. I know everything there is to know about God. You'll never know everything there is to know about God. His ways are unsearchable. His ways are past finding out. But the pursuit of our lives is to know him. Not just facts about him, but a knowledge that provides, listen carefully, an intimate awareness of his character and his will and his majesty. A knowledge that leads you to the depths of the relationship that you can have with him. You see, revelations about his character and his nature keep coming to us, and we discover him as we know him better, and we suddenly realize, I know who I am now. You learn who you are by learning and knowing who God is. So Paul is praying here for them to know God. He doesn't know all their circumstances, so listen, his prayer list does not include their daily problems and pressures and stresses and their health crises. He's praying for the most foundational spiritual need they have, that is that they would know God. That's what Paul is praying. I was talking with a pastor one time who was very disheartened about the pettiness of his people. He said, they seem to constantly be coming to me with petty complaints about the most insignificant things. I said, what do you suppose? And I was trying to lead him to an answer. I said, what do you suppose their problem is? Why are they so consumed with petty things? And he said, I don't know. I don't know what's going on. I said, well, maybe if they knew God better and they knew themselves better, maybe they wouldn't complain about all these petty things. So why don't you preach through the Gospel of John? Because the Gospel of John, I think, in the New Testament is the gospel that focuses most closely upon the person of Jesus Christ. I said, why don't you just talk about Jesus for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks? Because I think the most basic need of our heart is to know God. Not only was Paul praying that they would know God, but it goes deeper. He is praying that they would experience God. Look at verse 18. Notice the phrasing here, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Not just that you would know the facts, but that you would be enlightened by the facts. That word means to be illuminated. It's a different idea than just learning the truth and learning the fact, but it is the eyes of the mind, listen carefully to this, that truly grasps and understands the doctrine and the teaching about God. In reality, we see with our mind. Think about this. Has anyone ever explained something to you and you said, you know, I didn't quite understand that. Can you explain it one more time? And they go through the whole thing again and you say these words, oh, I see. Well, you didn't see anything. They were just sitting there talking to you, but you saw it. You know what I'm talking about? Oh, I see. It all of a sudden your mind was illuminated. You understood what they were saying. And this is a reference to the heart and the seat of our emotion and the seat of our knowledge. It's what David was trying to say when he said, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. David said, open my mind so I can see, not with my eyes, but with my mind, the truth of the wondrous things of God. Paul prays that the eyes of our heart will be enlightened, that we would so deeply grasp the revelation of God's truth to our mind that it would begin to enlighten us so that it would move us and motivate us to experience God. Then don't get nervous. I'm not talking about anything spooky. I'm not talking about speaking in tongues. I'm just talking about really knowing God to the point that it affects your life, your living. This is when we begin to experience and live out the Christian life. When our mind is full of the knowledge of God and it moves past the facts and gets into our heart. Can I put it in terminology we all understand? This is when it gets real. You can be a churchgoer for 40 years and the faith never get real for you. I've heard many young people give a testimony to say something to the effect of, I was raised in a Christian home. I went to church all my life. But it wasn't until I was 18 years old that a preacher got up and preached a sermon one day And it got real for me. And I went forward and gave my life to Jesus. I got saved, or I surrendered my life to the Lord. Can you look back at your life and see the time in your life when it got real for you? So what do you mean it got real? What is this? How do we know this? This is when we become real Christians. Listen, this is when our spiritual life is turned on. It's illuminated by the knowledge of God. And from that point forward, we're ready to serve, and we're highly motivated to do so because we have begun to sense the power and wonder of the truth that we have been taught. This is what Paul's praying. Not only that you would know God, but that you would experience God. And be sure to know this, it's not built on emotion. I grew up in the South, and I've told you about that before, and I won't speak in my Alabama hillbilly accent. I'll spare you that. But I grew up in the South, where you go to church sometimes and we start the congregational music and somebody over here starts crying and they get up and go to the altar, and then all the ladies in the church join her at the altar, and everybody's boo-hooing and bawling. You know what bawling is? That's big, loud crying, okay? And everybody's bawling, and they get up and go back to their seats, and the preacher will get up and say, I don't think I'm going to preach my message tonight. God's already been moving here. Well, I don't know who was moving or what was happening, but I'm not sure God was moving, because no knowledge was imparted, no truth was taught. But what Paul is praying here is not that they would just know God, but they would experience him. That means that they would know the truth and then begin to live out the truth. It's not built on emotion. It's built on knowledge. It's moving past the intellect, getting deep into the heart. Let me explain like this. Not only reflecting on who God is, but rejoicing in who God is. Not only singing because you memorize the song and you've been singing it all your life, but finding joy in the truth of what you're singing. When it moves your heart to sing, like we sang tonight, the power of the cross. Not only the seminary student who can rattle off the systematic theology definitions, but as he rattles them off, his heart is moved by what they mean. A seminary student can define propitiation for you in the most clear of an articulate terminology, but when the seminary student says, he took my place, that's a lot different, isn't it? When we find the greatest delight of our heart in living out the life he offers us, that's when it gets real. When we find the blessing of God, listen to me, greater delight than the temporal, carnal pleasures of this world. When sinful habits are in the rearview mirror because our heart is delighting in God. That's what Paul's praying here. That we would know him, that we would experience him. There are three specific things he gives us in verse 18 and 19 that I want to cover very briefly, and then we'll be finished tonight. And you can see why this is so important, can't you? Can I tell you, before I get into these three things, here's why it's so important. Because if it doesn't get down in the heart, it won't last. Because if it's not in the heart, it's superficial. And if it's superficial, it is not a clear testimony to this world. It's important because these things are designed, and this knowing and experience God is designed to keep us steady under the pressures of this life. It's designed to keep us right side up in an upside down world. It's designed to keep us sane in an insane world. It's designed to keep us on the straight path and off of the detours that we are faced with daily. It's designed to make our lives count for something, that our lives would be influential in this world, that we would become a bright light for his name's sake in a vile, filthy world full of spiritual darkness. And it's so important because this will keep you excited and anticipating the adventure of walking with God. Excuse me a moment. Aren't you glad I wasn't wearing a lapel mic? Notice the three things we find here in verses 18 and 19. I want to read starting at the beginning of the verse again. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is, here's the first one, the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. Not the hope of your calling. This isn't talking about the call to ministry. It's not talking about the day you surrendered your life to the call of God to be a preacher or a missionary or in other some other way of full-time service. But it is about his calling for you. And listen, it's about his drawing you to himself and a life that is real. It's about the hope. Here it is. I want to put it in biblical terms. It's about the hope of being conformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. That is the hope of his calling. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The hope of his calling. And you say, but in this crazy world, it's so hard to live for Jesus. Yes, it is sometimes. But maybe you have been called to the hope of Christ's likeness. Can I ask you this question? Who else in this world has any hope of being like Jesus? Nobody but the people of God. But you have been brought into salvation, redemption, justification, sanctification. And there is a process that he began in your life to make you like his son. That is the hope of his calling. There are a lot of things we look forward to in the future. I love these verses from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more and exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There's something to look forward to out there, isn't there? Romans 8:18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. 1 John 3:2-3, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's all future. But Paul's not praying that you would grasp the future. He's praying that you would grasp what can be present right now, that you would know him and experience him and walk in a life that is real. It's real to you. People who live like, live it up, you only live once, you only go around once, that kind of thinking always leads to ruin and heartache and disappointment, doesn't it? It's why people divorce after 30 or 40 years of marriage, because they're hoping they can still find their dreams before life slips away. We Christians aren't looking for anything dreamy. We're not to be looking for things that will fulfill our lives. We're to be going after God, because that is what is real. That is what fulfills our life. We have to realize that the hope of his calling is that life is a school. It is a training period. We can experience a wonderfully incredible life right now while he's preparing us for something even greater someday in the future. It can be real and wonderful right now. I read this quote the other day. Someone said, you not only have to think about your world view, but you need to think about the lens through which you view the world. A lot of people have a Christian worldview. I have a Christian worldview. I know God made this world. I know he made me. I don't believe in evolution. I have a Christian worldview. But what are you really viewing the world through? Is it through the lens of what your parents taught you? Is it through the lens of what your church teaches? Or is it through the lens of the God you know and you have experienced in your heart? How are you looking at life? I don't understand all that I'm trying to explain right now. I don't know what it all means, but I believe it, and I want it. I want what he can give me now, and I want what he's going to give me later. And every one of us should come to the place where that is so real to us, we want nothing else. We want nothing else. spiritual contentment. This spiritual knowledge and this spiritual experience means that we can pass by all the attractive worldly offers and we're okay. Because I have something in Jesus that's far richer. I have something in my knowledge and understanding of God and what he is doing in my life and what he's preparing me for is so much richer than anything this world has to offer. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So, not only is Paul referring here to the hope of his calling, but look at number two. Also in verse 18, it says, the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The glory of his inheritance. When we hear the word inheritance, what do we normally think of? Money, right? Somebody dying and leaving us some money. That's not, I mean, that'd be okay with me, would it? Or we think the glory of his inheritance, we think God has God as this great bank of resources we can draw on. And every time, you know, today I need strength, so I'm going to go to God for strength. Today I need comfort, I'm going to go to God for comfort. I need encouragement, I need a shoulder to cry on, so I'm going to go to God for that today. Whatever else we need as we face the problems in our lives. And we can draw on God daily. We can draw help from God moment by moment. We sing hymns about it. But what Paul is talking about here is what he inherits, not what we get. This is the glory of his inheritance. He's talking about God's inheritance in us. And listen carefully, the enrichment that will come to our lives when we discover what it means to let God be real in our lives and have full use of what he created. We are the glory of his inheritance. That should not puff us up. That should drive us to our knees in deep humility, shouldn't it? All through the Bible. We're told that when we got saved, God gave us gifts, spiritual gifts. Every Christian has spiritual gifts. I guess this is where all this personality assessment stuff springs off of. But I did a study on the spiritual gifts. They are biblical, of course. And God has given every one of us gifts, and we're to use those gifts to exercise those gifts for a specific purpose. When he gave them to us, he had a reason for giving them to us that will bring him glory, not just profit our lives. And we are to use those in serving him. Now, it is a most exciting thing. I taught a several-week series on spiritual gifts early in my ministry, and I had people coming to me after each week saying, I don't think that was my gift. What's the next one? I want to know what the next one is. I preached on the gift of mercy, and a guy came out and said, I don't think that's my gift. I said, I could have told you that. God's inheritance in us is the joy he finds in using us to accomplish his mission. Can I say that again? The glory of his inheritance is the joy he finds in using us to accomplish his mission. That's why he gave us gifts. Paul is praying that we would discover how exciting and enriching it can be to experience the fulfillment of the mission of God through our lives. Now, I don't know what it feels like to build a $1 million business. I'm sure there's a great sense of human accomplishment in that. But I remember when God called me to pastor and I became the pastor of a local New Testament church. And I remember the joy I discovered when I began to experience the gifts I knew God had given me and called me to use in the body of Christ. When I let him use those gifts in me. And I saw the difference it made in people's lives. I don't care how many $1 million business you build. There's nothing like what I just described. There's nothing like it. Do you remember the thrill of leading people to Christ? Have you led anyone to Christ? Do you remember the joy you had in discipling a believer into spiritual growth? Do you have the gift of helps or teaching or administration or wisdom or knowledge or mercy? And by the way, my wife told me that's not mine either. the gift of evangelism, the sense that God is using you and doing his work through you is a joy that cannot be duplicated with anything this world has to offer. Some people think the Christian life is dull and boring. It's because it isn't real for you. And it needs to get real for you. It can be real for you. Are you using your gifts? Do you know what they are? Are you using them to help others and serve in ministry? Listen, are you allowing God to inherit from you what he has so richly invested in you? I don't know if retirement will ever be in my future. But I do know that I want to use the gifts God has given me till I take my last breath. Notice the last one, we're finished. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. See, preacher, all you're saying sounds really good, and it's stirring my heart, but I don't have the strength to do it. I don't have what it takes to fulfill what you're talking about. I just don't know how all that's going to work in my life. I've tried to follow God, but things just haven't gone in my life like you're describing that they could be. Then this one is for you. Paul is praying that you may know the exceeding greatness of his power, which is at work in those. Notice what it says at the end of in the middle of verse 19. According to the greatness of his power to usward who believe. Now, most people are looking for some secret of internal strength. Give me three steps to spiritual greatness. There is no three steps to spiritual greatness. Give me a secret that will suddenly make me feel spiritually adequate and competent. Give me some miraculous event or preach me a sermon that'll change everything for me. Here's what I can give you. Philippians 1:6 says, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Here's what I can give you. Philippians 2:13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And when you became a Christian, you were immediately equipped with power. And it came via the Spirit of God who came to live in you. And when we receive Jesus Christ, he gives us this spirit of love and of grace and of power. I don't know the reference, but God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. He gives us an example of this in verses 19 and following, and I'm not going to go through all of this again, but notice it says in verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, specifically, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Everybody wants power. Some people are power hungry. What kind of power are we talking about? Are we talking about the kind of power that exclaimed from the cross, "It is finished"? No, it wasn't that power. Are we talking about the kind of power where Jesus cried out, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit"? No, it's not that kind of power. Well, what about the darkness for 3 hours and the mighty earthquake and the terror of the soldiers? The stone rolled away. That's the power we're talking about, right? No, it's not. We're talking about the power of the resurrection of Christ. It is in the moment of darkness in a borrowed tomb that God raised Jesus from the dead. That's the power God has. When he raised his son from the dead. Real power, resurrection power, is quiet. It is the work of God in the dark hours when you don't necessarily see it or feel it or know it's happening. Verse 19a, notice again it says, and what is the exceeding greatness of power to usward who believe? It is the power that we have access to is activated upon our belief in his power. It is what Paul longed for in Philippians 3:10 when he said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And when we begin to exercise the gifts God has given us with knowledge of who he is and the experience of walking with him and learning him and knowing him, when we begin to exercise what God has made us to be, the power begins to flow through us. It is the power already in you. It is not a power you have to seek. God can work through us to accomplish things that will later leave us gasping. Has God ever used you like that? It will leave us rejoicing, maybe weeping with joy at what he did. If a guy preaches a great, powerful sermon and he congratulates himself for the wonderful job he did preaching that sermon, he has no idea what just happened. But when a guy preaches a sermon and God uses the truth of his word and people's lives are changed, that man is left in awe. Because he knows it wasn't him, it was God. It was God. God can work through you in powerful ways. You say, but I don't feel his power. Remember what Paul said? When I am weak, then am I strong. You don't feel it. You don't suddenly feel strong and capable and mighty. No, we feel weak and powerless. Paul said God's power is made perfect in our weakness, not in our strength. If we will get to know God and we will allow him to inherit what he's invested in us and we will step out with our gifts and surrender them to God, we will discover the most blessed, fulfilled life that any human being can ever know. The power of God to us who believe. So here's what we need to do. We need to get to know God. And then we need to begin to reach out and meet the needs of people around us using the gifts God has given us. We need to use our teaching gift to disciple someone. We need to use our mercy gift to comfort someone who's in sorrow. We need to use our exhortation gift to encourage someone to make the right choice in whatever they're facing. We need to use our serving gift to fill needed slots in the ministry. And when we begin to use those gifts, trusting in the God who made us, the God we've come to know, and the God we've come to love, we find a joy and a power beyond any experience this world can offer us. I can hear the excuses now, but I'm fearful, but I don't know if God can use me, but I'm not a people person. I'm not qualified for that, but my past is so. You know what we're doing? We're making it all about us. You know what we need to do? We get to know God. We need to get to know him and we need to experience him. And we become an insignificant factor in the process. Because it isn't about your limitations. It's about his power. This power can overcome your fears and hurts and doubts. It can overcome your sinful habits. It can transform your bad attitudes and obnoxious behavior. And somebody might say, I'm Italian, I'm just that way. And somebody says, I'm Irish, I'm just that way. And I say, oh, I can understand then why. Verses 22 and 23, we don't have time to cover them tonight. But they teach us that this process we're described, that Paul has taught us here and that is described in this passage of Scripture. This is the mission of God carried out in the lives of those who believe. And it takes place in the body of Christ. Say, preacher, I want what you talked about tonight. What do I do? Jump into this church and serve somewhere and use your gifts for his glory. Pursue the knowledge of him with all of your heart and soul. And say, God, not only do I want to know who you are, I want to know who you are. I want to experience you in my life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the power of your word. What an amazing passage of Scripture, and I know we didn't do it justice tonight. But I pray that you have spoken to each one of us individually. We'll take something away from this service that will change us in some way as we seek to live for you. Help us to know you. Help us to experience you. The fullness of your power. In Jesus' name I pray.